This morning's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, and you will find that in the Bibles in the pews on page 1181. It's 1181, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to 9, and it will also be on the screen. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about what we think. And the title I've given it is, You Are What You Think, So What Should You Think? And I don't know if you know, every week Carol chooses a little sort of logo icon thing to put on the front of the bulletin. And I very much like the one she's put this week. And it shows someone with in their brain are a load of cogs going round, and put the Christian cross in the middle of it. And we're going to be thinking about what it is to think in a Christian way. Now, I love small children. Little children are so transparent. They tell you exactly what's on their mind. They tell you what they're thinking. I can remember as a little boy asking why my grandmother's hair was purple. Now, I know today lots of people dye their hair, but there's no holding back. They just tell you what's on their mind, what they think. As we get older, we hide a lot of our thoughts. We start to filter what we let out. And to some extent, this oils the wheels of social life. We don't want to hurt others' feelings. But we can also hide ourselves from others. Because you see, thinking is our absolutely private life. No other human can really know what we're thinking. Our nearest and dearest can sometimes read our minds. And it's amazing how often when you live with someone, you know exactly what they're thinking, you'll anticipate what they want. But they don't really know what we're thinking. It's always interesting, I think, to go round to someone's house and to see for the first time and to see how they've decorated it, what books they have on their bookshelf, what ornaments and pictures they have on the wall, or what CDs are lying next to the CD player. They tell you something about that person. We express ourselves by the clothes that we wear, what we do, what hobbies we have, what groups we meet with, as well as by the things that we say and talk about. But what we are, who we really are, is actually on the inside. It's what we think. What we say to ourselves and about others. And then having thought, we create the image that we want people to see. When we do anything, it's mostly as a result of our thinking. Occasionally we'll do things without thinking, And if you touch a very hot plate, you'll move your arm away before you've even thought about it. It's a reflex action. But mostly what we do is because of something we've thought about. So it can be for the simple everyday things like wanting a cup of tea or what program to watch on telly, to big things like deciding who to marry, what course to study, what job to go for, and where to live. And of course, the commitment to follow Jesus as his disciple. It's all a result of having thought about these things and making decisions. We are thinking beings. Homo sapiens means wise man. Indeed, the fact that we physically do things as a result of thinking and reflecting and deciding is one of the most powerful arguments for saying that we are living beings with a non-physical spirit, that we have a soul. And that as a consequence, the universe we inhabit is more than just a physical world made of the chemical elements. There is a non-physical, immaterial world as well. Think of it this way. How can a mental process that I construct in thought cause physical changes in the world around me? Or to put it another way, what physical law, for those of you who've studied science, connects an abstract idea to a real physical process in the world? We are spiritual beings. We have a non-physical part to us. And it's not necessarily accessible to science. Then again, we're not robots. We're not automata doing only what we're programmed to do. That's all a robot can ever do. However clever it seems to be, it can only ever do what it's been programmed to do. A machine doesn't think. We do. But moving on, because I don't want to confuse or lose those who are not scientifically or philosophically inclined, let me ask you a question. I'm happy to discuss that, by the way, afterwards, anyone who wants to. Let me ask you a question. How often do you think about your thinking? I suppose thinking about thinking is the job that philosophers do, but we can all think about what we think. And as thinking is so essential to who we are as human beings, created in the image of God, it's not really surprising that the Word of God has quite a lot to say about our thought life. We spend our whole time thinking. As long as you're not unconscious, you are thinking. Even if you're only daydreaming, you're thinking in a more or less directed way. As you listen now, you're thinking, though I'm not sure it would be wise for me to ask what you're thinking. The Bible says of itself in Hebrews, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus was always getting people to think outside the box of their own world to see what his kingdom was all about. Getting them to think about what they were thinking in order to show them where their hearts really were. Listen to these verses from Matthew where Jesus is getting people to think. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray?" Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, 'Go and work in the vineyard today.'" And so the parable goes on. Jesus said, "What do you think about the Christ. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. On another occasion, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus was always asking questions, always getting people to think. And the Bible clearly shows us that we do wrong things because we think wrong things. And it's been that way ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. The fall corrupted our thinking so that we no longer think from pure motives, and our thoughts and desires are self-centered rather than God-centered. The degree to which our thinking has been corrupted was the cause of God sending the flood, in which only Noah and his family were saved. We read in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that word evil, you always get the newspapers on their headlines calling someone evil. What evil means is that which is bad for us, injurious to us, and will cause us harm. It's that which is not God's way. A couple of weeks ago, in the evening service, we saw in the letter of James that the process that leads to sin begins when we think wrong thoughts. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This process of thought leading to sinful action is brought into very sharp focus by Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in that, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You might not have murdered anyone, and I think it's probably true of all of us here this morning that we've not murdered anyone. But we have all, at one time or another, thought we'd like to be rid of some person or another. We've all been hatefully angry with somebody at one time or another. And Jesus says these sinful thoughts are deserving of judgment. And how about this for a low threshold to cross? Even if you look at another person with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery in your heart. That too makes you guilty of sin, says Jesus. It's the thought that counts. And on another occasion, Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. It's what we think, not so much what we do, that makes us who we really are. It's quite a worrying thought, don't you think? We might feel we have it all controlled on the surface, the bit we show other people. But inside, our thought life can often be quite different. And the psalmist makes clear what this is all about. In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And the bottom line is that in our natural sinful state, we want to act and live as if there is no God. Our thinking is self-centered, or rather man-centered than God-centered, and that's using man in the generic sense of the word. And there are many today who will say, there is no God. It doesn't mean there isn't, but they're determined to carry on living as if he doesn't exist, wanting to have nothing to do with him. Then again, moving on, our unsaved thinking does not only cause us to fall into sin, it can affect our health and our well-being. You can think yourself into a bad place, emotionally and spiritually. Because we live in a fallen world, we're damaged people. Sometimes as a result of the things we have done, sometimes as a result of our circumstances, sometimes as a result of things that have been done to us by other people. There are those whose lives are tortured by thoughts of anxiety. There are those ridden with guilt or remorse for things they've done in the past and now deeply regret. There are those who suffer from post-traumatic stress because of things that have happened to them. People plagued by thoughts from unwarranted fear. Thoughts that fill their heads from the stress of daily living and the worry that can bring. All sorts of things can rob us of our peace of mind and even bring us to physical illness. This is not how God wants things to be, and it's certainly not a true reflection of his image in us. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, is able to save us from our sin and its consequences, and to bring us to fullness of health. That's emotional and spiritual health, as well as physical health. The death of Christ on the cross dealt with every aspect of the fall. It dealt with the root of sin from its origin in Adam's disobedience, and it deals with the fruit of sin as we experience its outworkings and consequences in our lives. And God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, issues this wonderful invitation that focuses on our thinking. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and so are my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the gospel. This is the good news, that Jesus will deal with what's past and forgive us and put us right because he is compassionate. Because he knows that we are weak and fallible. Because he knows that there's a much better way for us to live and think than how we ourselves see things. And this is an invitation to everyone here today. If you've never really turned to God to ask him to forgive you and change you, then why not do so today? And this is not just one to think about but to do it. So having looked at how our thinking has been damaged by the fall, we should ask the question, what then does godly thinking look like? And this is where we come to our passage in Philippians chapter 4. And the key underlying thought is that we should be those who are consumed by an attitude of rejoicing. And to underline that fact, Paul repeats the call to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Be happy in the Lord. Be contented. Be of good cheer. Rejoice. We rejoice in knowing Jesus. We rejoice in knowing our sins forgiven. We rejoice that we are part of his kingdom. We rejoice in the hope of the good things he has in store for us who believe. We rejoice that wrong things will be put right. We rejoice that this is the day the Lord has made, and we are alive and glad to know his love for us. We rejoice in what he has given us by way of material things in this life, in the friends and family we have, and we rejoice that he is completely trustworthy and will watch over us and keep us in every situation for eternity. You know, if you begin every day by thinking before the Lord of three things you can be glad about that day, and then at the end of the day, think of three things you can thank him for, then over time, your heart and mind and thinking will change. And no matter what our circumstances, we can still rejoice. Here's a really extreme example that I suppose none of us have faced. If one day you were faced with the cross that Jesus faced, how would you rejoice that day? The writer to the Hebrews says, encourage us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Even in our direst of circumstances, there will always be a cause to rejoice for those who are in the Lord. So the key to right thinking begins with rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. But then Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be anxious or worried or frightened, because we have open access to God in prayer. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what worries and concerns us. And in faith, we can leave it with him to deal with. Every problem will not be cleared up right away. And the issues that trouble us may well continue to trouble us for some time to come. But we have a new route to share our problem, a new person with whom we can place the burden of our problem, the Lord Jesus. And as his disciples, never forget we're on a journey. There's a process of transformation taking place, but it will take time to be affected in our lives. But as soon as we put our trust in Jesus, that process has begun. And with that knowledge, and with passing the burden over to him, we can know the peace of God which surpasses understanding in our lives. And then Paul goes on to give us a list of things to think of that characterize having a godly mindset. What is it that you fill your mind with? Is your mindset. And this is a godly mindset. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Here's what to look for and to think about. First of all, have a high regard for the truth. Look for that which is honest, that which is honourable or venerable, the sort of thing you would want to hold up as a good example. Look for justice, that which is right and fair, that which is equitable. Think of that which is pure, the things that are innocent, modest, perfect, chaste and clean. Think of that which is lovely, that which is acceptable and desirable in an untainted way, and that which is of good report or commendable. The word here is euphemos. It literally means that which is well spoken of, that which is reputable. So no slander or gossip or backchat here. Indeed, if there is anything virtuous, anything excellent, anything praiseworthy, commendable or beneficial to focus on, then think on these things. Now that list that Paul gives us here is all positive. It shows a positive attitude of mind. And if you think about it, it is the way of thinking that we see Jesus illustrating throughout his ministry. It's a godly mindset. It's a list which, if we keep in mind, will lead us to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Note, we're not being called to be naive or to think naively in this list. We must be realistic. As we've seen already, the world is not all lovely and praiseworthy and reputable. And truth and honesty and justice are all too often far from being the case. But as Jesus says, we are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So to give some practical examples, do we think the best of someone or do we look for the worst, nitpicking and finding cause for criticism? Even our greatest enemy, whoever that might be, do we hate them or do we see them as made in the image of God, who, although fallen, God could do a work of salvation in? If Jesus had treated us the way we're tempted to treat some people, we wouldn't be here now. Do we give someone the benefit of the doubt? Or like the cynic, do we always suspect a person's motives, never thinking anything good could come out of that quarter, and totally disrespect some people? Where does prejudice come from? It comes from believing and treating some people as beneath us, not praiseworthy, having no virtue, when the Word of God teaches us that every human bears the image of God, is loved by God, and is able to be saved by Him every bit as much as we are. Do we want the best for people? The other person who's going for the same job you're going for? The person who's cleverer than we are, the one who's fallen on hard times through their own fault, the one who irritates you and drives you up the wall with their attitude or their attention-seeking, or their annoying quirks? Do we want the best for people? Jesus always did. And this list that Paul gives us is, if you like, a replacement therapy, a godly replacement therapy. They are all characteristics that we see in God, and if we replace the ways we are so often tempted to think with the sentiments expressed in this list, we will be changed. We will become more Christ-like, which is surely our aim. And this will become apparent to those we live with and meet day to day. It will make us more winsome as Christians, taking the gospel out in the world. It will build Christian character in us and will give godly wisdom as we deal with all that comes to us in our daily lives. So Paul says, if there is anything worthwhile in life, then think on these things. Meditate on them. Meditation is just focused thinking. Actively go looking for the things in this list and seek out truth and honesty and justice, purity and loveliness, and that which is reputable in the quagmire of rubbish that we're presented with in daily life. And always, always rejoice in the Lord. When we come to Christ, we put everything under his lordship because he wants to transform us for the better. And that everything includes what we think about, our thought life. As we said at the very beginning, thinking is our absolutely private life. Only we know what we think. But God does too. And he wants us to think in the same style of thinking that he thinks. He wants to transform us for the better, to be the people he truly created us to be, and to model that godly image to the outside world. So here's some food for thought.